It's a real privilege to be here tonight. Thank you so much for the invitation. The leader of our church is Tim Cracknell. I'm sure you all know he was here for a long time. He's Stephen Ian's brother, Theo's son. And of course, because of this, we're always hearing from Tim about the glebe and how great the glebe is and how it's this sort of promised land of forest area churchness. So it's actually shamefully the first time I've seen it with my own eyes, and you don't disappoint. So this is, I must warn you, it's a long talk, so there's some apologies for that, but also it needs to be, because there's such a lot to talk about. And when I was first asked to preach on the Reformation, it was as we were approaching the 500th anniversary at the end of October. And I realized I'd prepared enough material to talk for about an hour and a half or 2 hours. And that's why we split it in two. So today, what I want to do is just basically tell you the story of the Reformation. And it really is a cracking story with heroes and villains and midnight escapes and all sorts of exciting things happening. And really, along the way, of course, I'll hardly be able to help but to touch on the theology and what the Reformation was about and why it was needed. But I won't go into real depth about that. And then, unless this goes really badly, I will come back in a month and I'll do part two, where we'll look at much more depth at what the content of the Reformation was and what Luther and his contemporaries taught. So put that one in your diaries, whether as a date to be here or a date to have arrangements elsewhere. The Reformation, part one then, and I titled this Peace with God. And the sort of, if you like, the motivating passage that stands behind all this is this from Romans chapter 5, which is one of Martin Luther's favorite passages. The Apostle Paul writes, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Now, these couple of verses are incredibly dense. They are absolutely packed with stuff. And I could just stand here and talk about those for an hour. You know, there's just so super briefly, what's happened to us? We've been justified. How? By faith. What's the result? We have peace with God. Through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what follows from that? Well, we've gained access by faith into this grace. And what effect does that grace have? That we now stand by that grace. So it's very typical of Paul's writing that he packs so very much into so few words. And it's why Paul's letters can be quite difficult to read, I think. It's just that there's so much stuff in them. They're so dense. They're like eating one of those very rich chocolate cakes where you really want the first mouthful, but by about the third or fourth, you're already starting to feel overstuffed. So often I think Paul's writing needs to be picked apart in detail before it's really accessible to us ordinary people, as opposed to theologians. And you could argue that Martin Luther's whole career was basically picking apart and laying out in detail what Paul had already told us 1,500 years before Martin Luther came along. So this is him. This is Martin Luther. The Reformation is a term used to describe a historical event, which was the fundamental change in the way the church operated. And it happened, well, when I first gave this, almost exactly 500 years ago. It's now 500 years and 4 or 5 months. In 1517. And it began with Martin Luther, who was a German monk. He was not Martin Luther King. My boys get confused about this all the time. Schools are always talking about Martin Luther King, civil rights activist from 1960s America, who also had some important things to say. But that's not who we're looking at today. Martin Luther was not alone among the reformers. I will be talking about Luther a lot, but I wouldn't want you to get the impression that it was really a one-man show and he just conjured the Reformation up on his own. So among many other people, this guy on the left is Philip Melanchthon. He was Luther's close friend and sort of his disciple, I suppose, and carried on a lot of his teaching. That's Huldrych Zwingli in the middle with the odd nose. And he, in some ways, was a sort of rival to Luther. And although they had a lot in common, there was some antagonism between them. And then many other people, John Calvin on the right, John Knox in Scotland, and others who we won't look at all. But for all the importance of these many other figures, there's no doubting that it was Luther's actions that really set the flame, if you like, that grew up into the great fire that was the Reformation. I'm just going to take a sip of water. So to set the scene, in the year 1500, 500 years ago, there was one church in all the world. Now, in some ways, that's brilliant. It's what we want, isn't it? We don't want to be split into brethren and Methodists and Catholics and Presbyterians and all the rest. But the problem is, if there's only one church, and if that church becomes corrupt, then it means all churches are corrupt. And that, unambiguously, is how it was in 1500. So the church at that time was described as Catholic, with a small c. And that's a word that means very general and all-encompassing. So, for example, you might say of somebody that they have very Catholic musical tastes, and what you mean by that is they like jazz and classical and heavy metal. So that's what Catholic meant then. Now, of course, when we use the word at all, we usually mean it with a big C at the beginning. It's the name of a specific church. But at the time of Luther and before the Reformation, sometimes people have the impression that it was the Catholic Church that was corrupt. But there really was nothing at that time that was the Catholic Church as we now understand it. It was just the church. So the teaching of the church was pretty uniform across the world. There wasn't a great deal of room for argument. And unfortunately, it had become very, very different from the church that's described in the New Testament. So when you read the book of Acts, when you read Paul's letters, what you see is a church that we hope to some degree resembles our churches now, or at least our goal is that we make our churches now resemble what the New Testament describes. Churches that are relatively informal, that are built on relationship, where the leadership of the church is appointed according to who is judged to be spiritually mature, who understands the Bible, all these things. The church in the Middle Ages was not like that. It was essentially a power structure, much like any other government, except that it claimed the blessing of God and the authority of God. So the leaders of the churches were priests, rather than, you know, we'll often use words like pastor. And the word priest, of course, in the New Testament, is only ever used of Jesus. It's never used of a human. In the Old Testament, a priest was somebody whose job was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of man. And you remember that only the high priest was allowed to enter the innermost part of the temple, to come closest to God. Now, in the New Testament, we're told there's one mediator between God and man, aren't we? In one of Paul's letters to Timothy. That one mediator is Jesus. So we would now recognize no need for priests in the Old Testament sense at all. We don't need anybody to approach God on our behalf to offer sacrifices for us, because one sacrifice has been offered once and for all. But by the time of the church in 1500, it was being run by leaders who called themselves priests and who claimed the unique ability to approach God on behalf of people in the congregation. And all of that was done in a very ceremonial way. The church meetings were all conducted in Latin, which only the priests understood. So the ordinary people coming to their church would have very little understanding of what was going on. They certainly couldn't read the Bible. If they could get their hands on a Bible at all, it would have been written in Latin, which they wouldn't have known how to read. So all their understanding of what the church is came down to them from the people who were above them, and who in many cases were running the churches not to God's glory, not to build up their congregation, but for their own benefit. The church was ruled by a pope, which is a word that means father, but in effect what he was, at least at this time, was a king. And when I say it was ruled by a pope, I really do mean ruled. It was just as much set up that way as a king ruling in a country. And even beyond that, even beyond the fundamental nature of the church as it was then, even that had become further corrupt. So it was a political structure, not just waging wars outside of Christendom and crusades and so forth, but even within the church, at one point there were three men all claiming to be the Pope, raising literal physical armies and sending them off to fight and die against each other's armies to get this exalted position of being basically the king of the church. Could anything be further from the church that Jesus envisaged? When he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," that's not what he had in mind, is it? Worse, even than that, I think, was the very prevalent teaching then that the way to salvation, the way to be right with God, the way to approach God and ultimately to enter heaven, was by doing good works, by living a good life. And by the way, often good works would mean giving money to the church. It's a bit of a conflict of interest there. And that was deeply embedded, and you still see it today to some extent, don't you? A lot of people outside of churches, lots of non-Christians, think that Christianity is all about follow these rules and you'll go to heaven. Another crucial aspect of the corruption that was endemic at this time was selling clerical offices. So, as I've said, if you were high up in the church, if you were a priest, or even better, if you became a bishop or a cardinal, then you would be able to get a lot of money, to boil it right down to 10 tacks. Especially if you told your congregation that the way to heaven was by doing good works, and the best of the good works is giving money to the church. So there was a lot of this going on. The way you become a church leader would not be by living a life of integrity and wisdom and spiritual insight. It would be by paying somebody for the job. It was as straightforward as that in many cases. And finally, another source of income for the very corrupt church of that time was selling indulgences. Now, when we talk about an indulgence in modern terms, we just mean something you allow yourself that's a little bit naughty, doesn't it? It means like if you're meant to be on a diet and you think, well, I'll just have these last four bits of chocolate that the boys have left at the end of the packet. That's a bit of an indulgence. But it's actually a technical term. And what it meant was a certificate that, so the priest at the time told you, would entitle you to a reduction in how much punishment you would get for your sins. So the idea was that even if you were a Christian, when you die, you don't go and be with God. You don't go to live with God. You go to an in-between place where you're purged of your sins, suffering for some finite amount of time. That's called purgatory, based on the word purge. And the idea was, if you have an indulgence, then your amount of time in purgatory is cut short. And then you can go to be with God. And how do you get an indulgence? Not by living a good life, but, as you can guess, by giving money to the church. So all of this was established. This was the church. And, of course, all of this was predicted. You know, Paul talked about it right back in his first letter to Timothy. He said this: the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So Paul predicted it. What he probably didn't realize when he was writing that then, he probably thought that the old church here and there would have this problem, and that people from better churches would go and set them straight. He probably never imagined that the whole worldwide church, 1,500 years later, would be in exactly that situation. So that's the state of the church at the time that Luther was born. So if you can just sort of put that to one side in your mind now and just keep it warm on a hob. And we'll talk about Martin Luther as a person, and then later we'll come back to the church and we'll put those two things together. So Luther was born in 1843 in this little town of Eisleben. I don't know whether you can... Is this a laser? There it is, just a little bit southwest of Berlin. It's close to places like Leipzig and Magdeburg. We zoom in a little, and we can see where it is relative to Berlin. And at age 13, he was sent to school, quickly distinguished himself as being a bright lad. So he went on to what was then the leading university in the country, the University of Erfurt, was the Oxford or Cambridge of its time. And it was his father's plan that he would study to become a lawyer. So as you do when you're 13, you do what your father wants you to do. And as you also do when you're a few years older, you then rethink. And Luther decided what he wanted instead was to train for the priesthood, which he did with some success. But then he had this experience at age 21 when he was caught in a thunderstorm and lightning struck the ground very close to where he was, and he was in great fear for his life. And he cried out, you would think cried out to God. He didn't. He cried out to Saint Anna, which is another of the many things that had gone strange in the church at that time. The idea was really that God is too holy to approach directly. You can see where the idea comes from. But then the idea was that you speak to a saint and the saint will talk to God for you, which again, we know because we've read our Bibles, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. But Luther at this stage hadn't come to that realization. He was still very much under the teaching of the church as it then was. So he cried out to St. Anna and made this promise that if God would bring him through the storm, if he would keep him alive through the storm, then Luther, in return, would become a monk. And obviously he survived through the storm, otherwise this talk would not be anywhere near as long as it's going to be. And he was true to his word, and he became a monk and joined the order of the Augustinian friars. And he threw himself into being a monk as wholeheartedly as he could. And he went without sleep, he went without food, he deliberately made himself cold. He refused to have a blanket in his cell so that it'd be as cold as possible. He physically flogged himself to, and his idea all this time was to try to prove to God that he was worthy, or to establish his worthiness, or to make himself worthy of God's love by putting himself through all these things. And he wrote, looking back on this period much later, he wrote that if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. And also looking back later, when he was able to analyze this more clearly, he wrote this, I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and I made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. So he was able later to realize just how mistaken that path was that he had gone down. And this had consequences not only for Luther, but for Johann von Staupitz, who was the head of his order. And this poor guy had the job, among many others, of being Luther's confessor. And Luther was a man who really knew how to confess. And he would routinely go and bend Johann von Staupitz about his failings, real and imagined, sometimes for as much as 6 hours at a time. And I'm glad they're all around the room now. I'm seeing people going. And I imagine that's how poor Johann felt. And you could forgive him if from time to time he just checked his watch and thought, Martin, you've got a good heart, but will you please just go away? So on he went, Luther, in this, still largely in this same frame of mind, still a very sharp guy intellectually. He became a professor at a young age at Wittenberg University. But the good thing is that all this while he was still studying the Bible, not just accepting what he was being told by people higher up in the church, but going back to the Bible, seeing what does it say. And it's while he was studying the book of Romans in particular that he began to recover the great truths that have been lost over the last 1,500 years. You remember that passage in Romans 5 that we talked about right at the beginning? All this about how we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. Oh, thank you very much. He started to dig those things out for himself and start to worry through them. And this one verse was crucial to him. It was really the anvil, if you like, on which his old understanding of Christianity broke and the new one was born. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writes, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, is what bore in on Luther's mind. And he wrote about this in desperation, really. Again, this is looking back years later, describing what he went through. He said, I had certainly wanted to understand Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what prevented me from doing so was that one phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God. For I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. And he goes on, at last, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. Now, Paul's writing is very dense. Luther's is pretty dense still. So just to pick apart the key idea here, it's the flip in his mind of what the phrase, the righteousness of God, means. The way he'd been taught to think of it is that the righteousness of God is something that brings condemnation because it's a standard we can never reach. And his great realization is the righteousness of God, as Paul describes it in Romans, is something that God gives to us. It's a gift that's given and that's received by faith. And that, if you want to pick one verse that was at the heart of this huge cataclysmic change that happened to the church in the early 1500s, that one verse and Luther's understanding of it is that pivot point. So he wrote, this immediately made me feel as though I'd been born again, as though I'd entered through open gates into paradise itself. And from that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me. So that's where Luther was. You remember I asked you to park the whole church. Now let's park Luther next to it, and we'll move on to the next player in the drama. And now we get on to one of the principal bad guys, and we'll see how this all fits together. Albrecht of Brandenburg is our man. And he was a nobleman. He was rich by birth, wanted to become richer, as so many rich people do. And part of his path to that was becoming the Archbishop of Magdeburg. So Albrecht of Brandenburg became Albrecht of Magdeburg. But that wasn't enough for him. So this is how it would have looked, by the way, the transition into being a bishop. But he was hungry for more. And whereas you might think that what he would want to do then is move up to being bishop of a bigger area, what he wanted to do instead was to become the Archbishop of Mainz while also remaining the Archbishop of Magdeburg. So he wanted to be two bishops at once, which, by the way, you don't mean to tell you, you can't do it. You can't lead two churches at once. You certainly can't be a bishop effectively in two dioceses at once. But here's what actually happened. He did indeed become Archbishop of both of those places simultaneously. And you can guess how he made that happen? Yeah, he paid. He paid to buy the second bishopric. He didn't have enough money of his own. But he was thinking, if I become a second archbishop, I can bring in more and more money. In the long term, it'll pay off. So I'll borrow the money from this German merchant. I'll become two archbishops. And then as the money floods in, I'll be able to pay it back. But it didn't come in quite as quickly as he had hoped. So he was left in the position where he had this debt to the German merchant that he needed to service, and he didn't really have the money to do it. So what did he do? Well, he sought special permission from Pope Leo X to sell what were called plenary indulgences. Now, we talked about indulgences earlier. The word plenary means sort of all-encompassing. So if you go to a conference, there might be lots of seminars that run together. And then when everybody joins in one meeting at the end of the day, that's called the plenary session. So as you can probably guess, what a plenary indulgence was supposed to do was let you off all of the punishment for your sins. Not just reduce the time you spent in purgatory, but wipe it out completely. And how would it do that? Well, it didn't. Obviously, it didn't. It was a bit of paper that somebody had signed. It had no real spiritual power. But the people who were wanting to buy these things didn't know that because they only knew what they were told. They only knew what the Latin-speaking priests and bishops told them. Now, why would Pope Leo X allow something as obviously corrupt as this? Yeah, exactly. Money. So the deal was you can sell plenary indulgences provided I get half the money. That's what Leo told him. So that's how this happened. And the reason he wanted it was because they were rebuilding the dome at St. Peter's Church, which is what you see up here. And actually, the Pope was enormously rich with his own money at that time and could have paid for it, but instead wanted to bring in more money from people who could ill afford to pay for these scraps of paper that in fact were worthless. And to sell these plenary indulgences, they brought in this Dominican friar called Johann Tetzel. He was a salesman. If you look him up on the internet, you can see lots of engravings of him looking like a sort of carnival huckster, standing on little podiums and kind of calling out to people, roll up, get your plenary indulgences. And he's known for this couplet, which he's supposed to have used in selling them. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Now, can you see how by this stage the church, well, it's not a church at all, is it now? It's when it's reached a stage where it literally says, give us money and you can go to heaven, you really could not be any further removed from the teachings of Jesus and Paul. So that was the situation as it stood then. So the quick review then, we have a corrupt church, most immediately exemplified by Johann Tetzel, selling these plenary indulgences so that the Archbishop of Mainz can get enough money to pay back the loan by which he got that role. And Martin Luther, who's been studying away in relative obscurity and who's come to a profound new understanding of the greatness and the goodness of God. Now, the church at that time perhaps still understood that God was great, but it seemed to have completely lost the idea that God was good. And that's what Luther, among the many things that Luther recovered, was exactly this, that God is good. And you can imagine how outraged he was by the selling of these plenary indulgences. At the same time, having grown up within the church as it then was, he still had a lot of respect for that hierarchy, for that authority. He didn't particularly want to cause trouble, but it was one of those things where you look at it and you can't really stay silent. So what happened was, and this is the famous part of the story, I suppose, Luther wrote out these 95 theses. There are 95 short statements. We'll look at one or two of them in a moment. On a long document, and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, which is where he was a professor. And the title of this was Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And they were addressed to our old buddy Albrecht of Magdeburg, who you recall is now the Archbishop of Mainz, which I think shows the degree to which Luther retained some sort of respect for the hierarchy that he was working in at that time. So here's a rather fanciful reconstruction of how that would have been. You can see in this version he has a gigantic pen and he's literally writing on the door. The truth, unfortunately, is a little less romantic. It was actually standard practice for university professors, if they wanted to start a debate, to write up their position and post it on the church door. And that's how you would begin a debate. Which is what Luther did. And it really was his intention at that time to begin a debate. Here's the preface. It was written in Latin. This obviously is translated into English. He writes, out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it, that is, the desire to make truth clear, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology and Ordinary Lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can see his goal at this stage was certainly not to start a revolution or overthrow the existing church or anything like that, but just all he wanted to do at this point was start a constructive discussion on the sale of indulgences, and I think to try to argue the church round to understanding the Bible properly and to understanding the nature of God and the goodness of God. And here are just two of the theses, just to give you a flavour. The first one is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So an emphasis on living a Christian life rather than just a single moment of transition. And number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And towards the end, they do start to become a little more personal. One of them at the end points out the thing I've mentioned earlier, that the Pope was very wealthy, and asks, why then does the Pope not rebuild St. Peter's Dome out of his own treasury instead of from the purses of poor Christians? So you can understand why, even if Luther's intent was to start a civilized discussion, why some people within the church hierarchy reacted with some hostility, which they did. So Hans Hildebrand's article on Luther in the Encyclopedia Britannica makes this point. Luther clearly intended the 95 Theses to be subservient to the church and the Pope, and their overall tone is accordingly searching rather than doctrinaire. In other words, he's not trying to lay down a new teaching, but to ask questions. But they did in places have this rather uncompromising tone, which Luther would come to be known for. By the way, this is the door of that church as it now stands. Now, unfortunately, the original door was destroyed by the Prussian army in 1760. And when they rebuilt it, the 95 Theses were then rather beautifully engraved on the door, so it's not quite in the spirit of the original, but I'm glad there is a sort of permanent marker of where that happened. So what was the response to the 95 Theses? You'll recall they were addressed initially to Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz, and Luther's intention was that Albrecht would reply to him and begin this discussion, or maybe call a formal debate or a symposium. But in fact, Albrecht simply didn't reply to Luther's letter. We don't know whether he just didn't consider it interesting or whether he saw in it a sign of danger that he wanted to avoid. But for whatever reason, there was no reply. Maybe he never even read it. But a lot of people did read it, and this is the reason. Does anyone know what that is? Yeah, it's a replica of Gutenberg's original printing press, which in fact had been around for 60 or 70 years before the time of Luther. But it was only really starting to become widespread at this point. And because there were printing presses all over the place now, the 95 Theses, which were of interest to a lot of people, were quickly reprinted and translated into, obviously German was the most important language at that time, but other languages as well, and printed and quickly circulated and started quite a stir. So although Luther didn't get the direct debates with Albrecht of Mainz that he had originally intended, he certainly started up a lot of discussion all around Germany and elsewhere. So in Rome, Luther was for this reason quickly perceived as being a threat to their hierarchy, and they wanted to find ways to shut him down. So the first thing they did was go back to poor old Johann von Staupitz, who you'll remember from Act 2 when he was listening to Luther's six-hour confessions. And now Johann was tasked by the Pope with going to find Luther and persuading him to stop making trouble. And as you can imagine, that was a fruitless task. And Luther probably explained the reasons why in a six-hour session that left... So the next person to be sent after Luther was this guy, Thomas Catayen. And he actually did meet with Luther in a setting that was portrayed as though it was going to be the debate that Luther wanted. But when he got there, what he found is that Catayen had actually set it up much more like a trial. So across 3 days, rather than arguing back and forth in a constructive way, they basically told Luther repeatedly to recant, to take back what he had said. And you can imagine Luther didn't do so. And later on, he'll explain his reasons very eloquently. So this is Pope Leo X. At this point, he's become very unhappy about this. And his response now is a very extreme one. He sends a papal bull, which is just a letter from the Pope that's supposedly imbued with some special spiritual power, and it threatens Luther with excommunication. Now, that was a formal process of putting someone out of the church. And at that time, of course, because there was only one church, you couldn't just be thrown out of the Baptists and go down the road to the Methodists. It really was, you would be out of all the churches if this happened. And of course, according to the teaching of the church, you'd be excluded from heaven because only the church could take you to heaven. So that was the threat made to Luther, an extremely serious one that Pope Leo X probably would have expected Martin Luther to take very seriously. So obviously, not feeling very penitent, what Luther did was publicly tear it up and burn it on a bonfire. So that's that conciliatory spirit we were talking about earlier. Do you remember when he wrote the 95 Theses? Mostly, they were written in the spirit of inquiry, but they got a bit personal and edgy towards the end. And by this point, obviously, that aspect of his character was really coming to the fore. And rather than writing back or anything along those lines, he just said, "I reject the Pope's authority to do this," and burnt the letter. So we now come to another of the well-known parts of this story, and it takes place here in the city of Worms. You can see is down towards southwest Germany. And the sort of convention that they brought together there, a conference, in German it's known as a Diet. So they called together this thing the Diet of Worms, which actually ran for 4 months. Unfortunately, in English it reads as the Diet of Worms, which is a much less appealing idea. Yes, yes, cover your mouth. But I think that the reality probably wasn't much less appealing. So, as I say, it ran from January to May of 1521. And although it began, superficially at least, resembling the debate that Luther had wanted all along, it became apparent as it progressed that they were sort of lulling him into a sense of security, and that the agenda was still what it had been from the very beginning, which was just to force him to recant. And they debated, and the tone of the debate shifted and shifted further until in the end, once again, it was basically Luther in a chair in the middle, everybody else arrayed around him, everybody shouting, "Recant, recant." At which point he said these very famous words: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Famous words, that last paragraph. So, the response to this was not positive. They wrote out the Edict of Worms, which declared Luther to be an outlaw. It banned all his literature. It went much further than that. It made it criminal for anybody in Germany to give Luther food or shelter. So, not just you can't read his literature, you can't associate with him at all. In fact, it went even further than that. It made it legal to kill him. Essentially, it declared open season and said, "Somebody go ahead and kill this turbulent priest." And this was written into law, or what passed for law at that point. So you might think at that stage it was all over for Luther and somebody was going to get him. He'd been promised safe conduct to and from Worms to conduct this debate. The idea was that he was supposed to be allowed safe conduct back to Wittenberg, but he didn't trust that that was going to happen at that point because it had become quite clear what the church's intention was. But happily, by this stage, Luther had rather more friends than maybe the established church realized. And among those was a guy called Frederick the Wise, and he was an elector, which was a very high position, so somewhere a little bit below a king. And he staged a fake kidnapping. As Luther was travelling back towards Wittenberg, he was kidnapped not by his enemies, as he might have expected, but by his friends and by Frederick the Wise's people. And they took him away to Wartburg Castle. They hid him there for a year, where he was under anonymity. While he was there, he went by the name the Knight George. And he had a year of complete public invisibility. So what would you do if you were in Luther's position for a year? You can't do anything in public. What's a good way to spend that time? Writing, someone said? Very close. It's actually slightly better than that. He translated the Bible. So remember, at this time, we said that the Bible that was available at all was only in Latin. So the great, great majority of people living in Germany couldn't read it at all. So what Luther did with his year is translate the New Testament from the original Greek into German. So there had been translations before then, but they'd never spread very well, and they weren't particularly good translations, in part because they had gone through the intermediate stage of translating from a Latin translation. But he went back to the Greek, and then partly because the translation was good, partly because his name was known, because of the 95 Theses, and also, of course, partly because the printing press by this stage had become widespread. Luther's translated German Bible, after he was released from hiding, spread like wildfire, and it was one of the crucial things he did that changed the whole way that people understood Christianity. Because for the first time, really, ordinary people in Germany, having been told something by their priests, could go back to the Bible and see what it actually said and see whether it measured up. So in 1522, he published his New Testament, and 12 years later, after he'd been out of hiding for some time, he followed that with the translation of the rest of the Bible. And while he was in hiding, he did occasionally go out in disguise to the nearby surrounding villages just to listen to how people spoke. And the reason is because he was aware that being a professor in the university town of Wittenberg and talking with his professor friends, the German that he spoke was really rather refined and elegant and very different from the street German that ordinary people spoke. So the reason he went into the villages near the castle where he had been hiding was just to hear the ordinary language of the ordinary people so that the German he translated the Bible into would be understandable to them and wouldn't seem like an academic book. So it would have been much more like the New Living Translation than the New American Standard. And this is the room, by the way, where he did that work. It's still preserved. By implication, that's the desk where he did it, and you can go and see it in the castle. So that's what Luther was up to. So sometime later, better known, the 95 Theses and his other writings have spread. He's written a lot by this stage. He's translated the Bible. He's become sufficiently well-known and well-respected that it's not really possible now for the established church to just shut him up. Certainly the idea that somebody could kill him without consequences is really not feasible anymore. So he's well-established. He's written a lot about a lot of things. And now, if we just leave him on one side, we move now to the heroine of our story, really, Catherine von Bora. When she was 5 years old, her parents, who couldn't afford to look after her, sent her to a nunnery. And at the age of 15, she was compelled to take the vows of poverty, chastity, and what's the third one? Obedience, thank you, yes. Now, she didn't want that. You know, she'd never asked to be a nun. She'd been sent to the nunnery without any particular choice on her part. She'd been under the thumb of the nuns for those 10 years and had taken vows that she felt no compulsion to take. Now, it may be that for some people, one or more of those vows really are a legitimate way of expressing their devotion to God. But the idea of a sort of nun production line where everybody, once they reach a certain age, has to take the vows, obviously won't do at all. And among the many things that Luther had written in the preceding years was a sort of repudiation of this system of making vows. Because the way he saw it, the vows were yet another way of trying to prove your worth to God, of trying to earn your way into heaven rather than relying on God's goodness through faith. So Catherine von Bora and her friends had read these writings of Luther, and really out of nowhere, I don't know how they got the paper or the ink or how they got it delivered or anything, they wrote to Martin Luther saying, can you help us? Is there anything you can do? Catherine and 11 of her friends, all of whom were in the nunnery against their will, wanted to live ordinary lives, wrote to Martin Luther. And he somehow arranged for them to be smuggled out in herring barrels. Another daring escape, perhaps a slightly distasteful one. But if you're wondering how that would look, here's an actual scientific reconstruction. So this is Catherine herself in a barrel. Here she is with her 11 friends. And somehow they were loaded on the back of a cart and driven away from the nunnery. And it really was almost like, you know, escaping from Colditz or something. And what happened to these nuns? Well, some of them were able to go back to their families. Some of their families wouldn't have them back because they felt it was a shameful thing for a nun to turn their back on their vows, and also possibly because their daughters smelled of herring. So of the others, most of them found husbands and they married, but one of them, and it was in fact Catherine herself, initially couldn't find a husband and then started getting marriage offers and turning them down. And the reason was, as you can probably guess, if you're ahead of the game and you've seen enough rom-coms, it's because she by now had set her heart on Martin Luther himself. And sure enough, they did marry a couple of years after the rescue. And the significance of this is really quite great. It wasn't just a milestone in Luther's own life, in Catherine de Bora's own life. It was also because it provided for the first time in centuries a model for clerical marriage. Now, you remember from the Bible that Peter was married. And this is the moment where Jesus goes and heals his mother-in-law. And Paul mentions in one of his letters that Peter, when he travels around, takes his wife with him. But the church, for some reason, had decided that wasn't acceptable. And instead, that everybody who works for the church, all the priests and the bishops and so on, had to follow Paul's model instead and remain unmarried. And Luther, having become a monk, also would have taken that same vow of chastity to remain unmarried. So he and Catherine de Bora both broke that vow, not out of weakness or an infirmness of purpose, but out of a deliberate choice to say these vows were not right for us to take. We should never have taken them. God doesn't hold us to them. And in fact, this is what God has for us. And he really, in doing that, the two of them really opened the path for other clergy to marry. And I would argue for a much healthier model of what a church leader can be. By the way, before we move on from Catherine de Bora, she was quite an outstanding character in her own right. As she and Luther grew old together, they fostered loads of children, came through their home. They ran a little farm, or rather she ran the farm while Luther was off preaching. She did all the practicalities, she organized it, she ran the books. She kept control of the money. It was all very Proverbs 31. You can imagine one day Luther waking up in the morning and looking out the window and saying, oh, why are there cows in that field now? We don't keep cows. And Catherine de Bora having to say, oh yeah, I sold it this morning. Proverbs 31. Another crucial thing that Luther did was his hymn writing. So we're just leaping around a little now. Again, up until this time, it's easy for us to forget just how alien the church of the early 1500s was. There was no congregational singing at all. When there was singing, it was only choirs that sang. The choirs would be highly trained professionals. They would sing in Latin. The congregation not only wouldn't join in, they would have no idea what was being sung. So Luther really introduced the whole idea of congregational singing into the churches where he was. For the first time, we had people singing hymns that captured the crucial truths about God in ways that would sink into people's hearts and minds. And I guess we've all had this experience of learning crucial Christian truths, not always from the Bible, but often from the songs that we sing. Which is why, by the way, as a worship leader, I'm very picky about which songs I choose on a Sunday morning. And I try to encourage our other worship leaders to do the same thing and make sure that the songs we sing, which we will learn our theology from, whether we like it or not, to ensure that what they're teaching us is good theology And by the way, good call in choosing those two hymns this evening. Very solid, packed with meaty nourishment. I spent most of my young Christian time. I became a Christian at 16 in a Brethren church. Then I went to a New Frontiers church through my sort of formative years. And at that time, a lot of the songs that we sang in that church were just straight out passages from the book of Ephesians set to music. And so those are lodged in my mind. You know, I will never forget, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Not, I'm ashamed to say, because I've memorized the Bible passage, because I've sung the song. And songs are so powerful that way. So Luther was among the first, really, to recognize, let's just accept that that's true and use the songs for the glory of God and for the edification of the church, rather than letting them be something that's seen as non-Christian. So what he wrote was, I'm not of the opinion that all arts are to be cast down and destroyed on account of the gospel, as some fanatics protest. On the other hand, I would gladly see all arts, and especially music, in the service of him who has given and created them. And I believe that to Luther is attributed that question, why should the devil have all the good music? So to kind of summarize who Luther was, I don't want to give the impression at all that he was perfect. Particularly towards his later years, he became increasingly cantankerous and could be very critical of people who disagreed with him, even on quite minor matters. There have been accusations, rightly, of anti-Semitism. He seemed to have a strangely conflicted perspective on Jews, sometimes very for them, sometimes very against. But even taking all that into account, looking at the heart of what he was about, and going back to that Britannica article on Luther, he is summarized as follows. What seems to characterize him more than anything else is an almost childlike trust in God's overarching forgiveness and acceptance. Now, isn't that a great thing to have said about you? Wouldn't you like, after you die and the Encyclopedia Britannica writes an article about you, wouldn't you like them to say that about you? That you're characterized more than anything else by an almost childlike trust in God's overarching forgiveness and acceptance. So what I'd like to briefly do before we finish is just whiz through really quickly three aspects of what Luther taught. And these will all be things that as Christians in the 21st century England we're familiar with, but that had to be recovered at that time. And then if you like that, you can come back in a month's time and I'll do this in much more detail and look at a couple of other parts of his teaching as well. But I want to look really quickly now at the authority of the Bible, faith before works, and only God's grace can save us. Start with the Bible. Luther wrote this. What is asserted without the scriptures or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. So if I come to you and I propose, oh, maybe God's like this. If I have some interesting idea, you can think about that. You might conclude, yeah, that might be right. But unless I can show you the truth of it from the Bible, you don't need to believe it. And probably you should challenge it. So in Luther's time, what that most immediately meant is, you do not need to accept the authority of the Pope or anywhere in the hierarchy of the church. If any of these people just come up with an idea that's not found in the Bible, like purgatory or indulgences or priests after the time of Jesus, then just because the church has said it, you don't have to accept it. You go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What's in the Bible? And of course, in modern times, this doesn't just apply to the Pope, it also applies to our friend Tim, who he's the leader of our church, and rightly, you know, we hold him in some degree of respect, and we would listen with some trust to what he says. But ultimately, if Tim ever brings us anything that's not in the Bible, we won't go along with that, and I certainly will challenge him. And of course, neither should you believe anything that I tell you, unless I can show you the truth of it from the Bible. So this is very, although it was crucial at the time, and in a sense it was the foundational truth of what Luther brought, it remains just as important now. The reason I say it's foundational is because until he'd got this idea that you can only really go with what the Bible tells us, he couldn't have reached any of his other conclusions because the church taught differently. So, for example, leaping ahead here to the next one, faith before works. The church was teaching works for what mattered. So until Luther had this foundational sense that no, start with the Bible, he would never have been able to challenge this one. But he did start with the Bible, so he did challenge this one. And again, right back in Romans 1:17, that crucial verse, that keystone verse that really formed his whole thinking. You remember it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. So this crucial idea that to us almost seems too obvious to say, at the time was not obvious at all, which is that God's favor towards us is not because of good works that we do. It's because of his goodness to us, and we just trust him. And by the way, faith means trust. And the reason I make that point is because sometimes when you talk about faith, you sort of imagine people really just, you know, I'm going to try harder and really believe this. And as though you can make a thing become true by believing it really hard. Well, that's not faith the way the Bible talks about it. That's more like Tinkerbell in Peter Pan, isn't it? The idea that just strength of belief can make it so. That isn't it at all. When the Bible talks about faith, what it means is trusting the one who is trustworthy. The reason we have faith in God is because he's faithful. And then the third one, third of the crucial insights that Luther brought back to the church, is that only God's grace can save us. And I love the clarity of thought in this tiny passage from Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what's he saying? That grace, God's goodness, is the only thing that saves us. And that grace comes to us only through faith. That is, in trusting that goodness of God. The goodness and the greatness of God. And even the faith, even the ability to trust God, is not from ourselves. Even that is a gift of God, Paul says. So, you know, sometimes you can find yourself almost thinking as though your faith is something that you work at. I'm going to work at having more faith in God. That's not what Paul talks about here. He says that the faith itself is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Even our faith is a gift. And here's what Luther wrote about this. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Luther doesn't argue with the accusation that he's sinful. Luther doesn't say, no, I don't have all these sins. He doesn't need to do that because he knows that God doesn't judge him on his righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. And thanks to him and to other reformers and to the people who have carried these doctrines through the hundreds of years subsequently, we also know that great truth, that our salvation is by grace through faith. So I'll finish exactly where we started, this little passage from Romans 5. Of which Martin Luther wrote, in the whole Bible, there's hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. And here's a sort of compressed summary of what it says in Romans 5. And I'll end with this. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the heart of the Reformation. Thank you. Thank you.